Good morning. Now, C.S. Lewis has a way of painting pictures with his words that can make some complicated ideas come to life. In his Chronicles of Narnia, my favorite of the books is The Magician's Nephew, the one that should be first, but everyone forgets about and reads last. Magician's Nephew is my favorite, but my second favorite is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And one of the reasons is how he captures an aspect of who Jesus is at the very end of the book. You get to the last chapter and you read about them heading towards the horizon, but the horizon isn't making sense anymore. The sea is reaching up to meet the sky, and it's as if it's though this great wall. But then their eyes see something just before that great wall that's dividing. They see a bright white lamb. And they get closer and they approach the lamb. They see the lamb is by a campfire and the lamb is preparing fish. And he says, "Come, children, come eat with me." And this white lamb is serving them, providing them with food. And they start asking him questions about, well, is this what's next? Is this where we now go? Are we going to go through this door? And the lamb starts talking to them. And as the lamb is talking, his voice begins to deepen. And C.S. Lewis describes the pure white of the lamb starts to shake. And you can see this lamb shaking and becomes this tawny golden color. And the lamb transforms into a great lion. And it's Aslan. It's the one who had died and had returned and is now telling them the way. I love that picture. Jesus as the lion and the lamb. It's not original with C.S. Lewis. He got it from another book that I'm quite fond of, one that we're going to turn to now. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to John chapter 2. And we're continuing on, moving to Jesus coming into the temple. Now, a fair question. Some of you may have studied this, and you're wondering why on Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, the end of Jesus' ministry, he comes into Jerusalem, and he's being hailed as the king, which is quite right, although they're missing something. Why are we turning to this temple story at the beginning of John? Well, that's a good question. Those of you who have taken time and you've looked into this, you know that some people are saying, well, actually, this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of John's gospel is John taking the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry and moving it to the front for theological purposes. Others say there are two temple cleansings. I'm here to tell you this morning, this is a wonderful conversation to have, and I'd love to have it with you later. But it's not important to where we're going this morning because the lesson is the same. Last week, we were at the wedding of Cana, where we saw Jesus, who is the bridegroom and the master of the feast, fill those roles but not be recognized for it. That he served. And you notice what he did. He ended up saving the best for last, which is a perfect picture of the wedding that Jesus is going to be overseeing in the future. He's saving the best for last. So he was there at the wedding as the bridegroom. But as he told his mother, my time has not yet come. There were still things that Jesus needed to do before he could come as the bridegroom in fullness, before he could be the master of the great feast to which we're all invited, before any of this could happen. There were some tasks that needed to be performed, and one of them, he needed to address what was happening in his father's house, in the temple of God. And that brings us to where we are in verse 13. Jesus came. I want you to see, Jesus came quickly to the temple. The same is true in Holy Week when he comes into Jerusalem. He comes quickly to the temple. there will be a day again where he comes suddenly and without warning to address his people. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, in times past, the people who would be selling the sacrificial animals for those who were unable to bring them with them to the great temple, they'd be down the road from the temple. They'd be down maybe near the Kidron Valley. They wouldn't be setting up camp actually in the temple of God. And the money changers, when we read first century accounts of what they were doing, the money had to be changed. The currency had to be converted from the Roman currency to the Jewish currency. And these money changers were there to provide a much-needed service. But what we see that they were doing is they were doing this much-needed service with a substantial fee attached to it. So they were taking advantage of people. So Jesus goes in, and he sees in the temple all of this going on. The temple, a place that is to be a house of worship, a place of prayer, a place of seeking the Lord. And can you imagine walking into this area and having sheep and oxen and birds and merchants calling out and people exchanging money and the ringing of coins and the animals aren't necessarily the quietest, most calm things, particularly in this dense space. I don't know how much of a house of prayer was going on in God's house at this moment. It's important to note the word temple here. There's two different words that John could use for temple, and the word he uses here is hieron, which generally means the temple grounds. There's another word he could have used, naus. Hang on to that. We'll see him use that in a moment, and there's a significant difference between the two, and why did John use the other word? So Jesus came, and why did he come? He came to cleanse the temple. Verse 15, and after making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Can you imagine the scene? It was chaotic before, but Jesus has come in. The Lamb who at the wedding feast quietly made a way in Cana for the festival to continue, for the wine to continue pouring, without bringing anything upon himself, he served so that shame wouldn't be brought upon this family. And now the Lamb enters into the temple. The temple that he says is his Father's house. And the lion shakes and he roars and he overturns the tables. And making a whip of cords, in my mind's eye, I always saw this moment that Jesus somehow, because he's God and he can do these things, fashioned together a cat of nine tails. And he was whipping people and causing lashes to appear, and he was assaulting the temple grounds. But it's amazing what actually studying can do. A whip of cords. Remember, at the wedding, he should have been recognized as the bridegroom and the master, but he served. The whip of cords was not an instrument of violence. The whip of cords is a shepherd's tool. It's a shepherd's instrument that you use to get the animals to go where you need them to go. It was a herding tool, not a hurting tool. I just came up with that. I was hoping to get a couple more chuckles. He used this tool of the shepherd, to drive them out. But you notice the text is pretty specific as to what he's driving out. With the sheep and the oxen. Nothing is in the text of Scripture by accident. The sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, he is replacing the sacrificial animals in the temple. He is driving out the sheep and the oxen because they're not the sacrifice that will satisfy. He is the sacrifice that will satisfy. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples, can you imagine? This is likely early on in his ministry. His disciples see this, and they remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, he's alluding to Psalm 69:9, so keep your finger in John and turn with me to Psalm 69. Let's look at the context here. This is King David. David is being assailed on all sides, and great shame is being ascribed to David and his people. Look at verse 6. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." I want you to see a couple of things here. One, see in verse 8, do you remember that strange exchange with Jesus and his mother? "Woman, what has this to do with you and with me?" Why did he call her woman or ma'am instead of mother? He's distancing himself from her because her motherhood does not give her a special prerogative to get Jesus to do what she wishes. What do we see here with David? "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." When we look at this through the lens of the New Testament, when we see Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture, he is the unique son of the Father. He is the son of Mary. But the significance of him as the son of God eclipses that. But notice David in verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jesus and David both identify so closely with God that when people are putting shame on God, they own that shame. They take that shame upon themselves. And where David says, "Zeal for your house consumes me," he's speaking with hyperbole. He's magnifying for Jesus the fulfillment. It's literal. It's not hyperbole. The disciples are remembering that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus has walked into the temple, his Father's house, this place of worship, and he's seen how the very priests and officials who are to be working to keep the place sacred and holy have allowed it to become this bazaar of selling and trading and chaos and profit. And he is taking that shame upon himself. So Jesus came. He came to cleanse the temple, and as we move on, and to completely replace it. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" I'll put it another way. By whose authority are you coming in here to tell us what to do? Who do you think you are? These are the ones in Psalm 69 who are bringing shame and reproach upon God. And now they are doing it to God, the Son. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, here we have the word temple again, but this time it's not Hiron. This time it's Naus. What's the difference between the two? Well, the latter, Naus, is not talking about the temple grounds. It's talking about the place where God dwells. It's talking about the Holy of Holies. It's talking about we treat the temple. We honor the temple as we would honor God. They would speak in the first century of the same way, those who would follow the emperor, those who would follow Caesar, those who would follow Herod, they personify the palace with the ruler. When we talk about Naus, they would personify that with God because it's the place where he takes up residence. It's the place where he dwells. And so Jesus is answering them, destroy this temple, this place where God dwells, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The ultimate cleansing. I think turning over the tables was something. Complete replacement of the temple. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Do you remember the introduction to this sermon series? Really? Okay. One of the things we talked about that John would be using over and over again is the misunderstood statement. We're reading this through the lens of John chapter 1. We've been given the insider's eyes. We're also reading it with the benefit of 2,000 years of church history. So we know what Jesus means. But the Jewish leaders of the day, they misunderstand the statement. Jesus spoke, and they heard the wrong thing. The right thing, but the wrong thing. They misunderstood. You're going to build it in 3 days. Rome wasn't built in a day. The temple, 46 years. And then John helps us out in case we weren't paying attention in John chapter 1, verse 21. But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the only place in the Gospel of John where Jesus has an encounter, a dispute, a challenge from the Jewish leaders of the day and loses. Don't throw anything at me yet. Everywhere else, in every other encounter, we see Jesus making his point and walking away as the one who won that argument, who made that point, who stood as the Son of God and was able to rebuke their faulty thinking, their archaic, legalistic words. Here, it simply says from John, helping us out, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's not until after the resurrection. It's not until John 20 that Jesus wins this argument. Then the disciples remember. Then the leaders would go, huh, do you remember that incident in the temple? Jesus lost. Jesus took on the shame, the loss of face, the abuse that they were giving to God. He took it upon himself in this incident. And we can read it and see how he comes out on the other side as the true victor. He truly does replace the temple. So, the movement of the text, Jesus came to cleanse the temple and to replace it utterly. What does this have to do with us today? Well, Jesus came. The way in which he came gives us a model to follow. We see him coming in the wedding at Cana. We see him coming in the temple. He comes in humility and service. Well, wait a second, Stenerick. He made a whip and he chased people out and he was yelling at them and he was flipping tables. Well, what was he doing? He was functioning in the way that the priests should have been functioning. He took up a shepherd's tool and got these animals out of there because he is the perfect sacrifice. And he is doing that which the priest should have done a long time ago. But Annas didn't want to do that because he was profiting from all this. He came in to serve the temple and to own the shame that they put upon it. His focus was the Father. His focus was the glory of his Father. The Lamb, the one who will be the perfect sacrifice, for a moment shook and revealed himself to be the Lion. Why? Because you have corrupted my Father's house. He is zealous for the glory of God, and he will not allow any to take that away. I have to ask myself when I read this, do I share that zeal? What is my worship focused towards? Am I so zealous for the name of God and the work of Jesus? Am I so zealous for him that I will stand and bear that shame for the sake of his glory? That's too convicting. Let's move on. He came to cleanse the temple. The church as a whole should be a place where right worship is being done. The church is a place where Jesus should be lifted up, and we worship the Father and give him glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is a place where right worship of the right person with the right motivation should occur. And this morning, we got a taste of that. What is baptism? It's this beautiful reminder and sign, opportunity to talk about what it is that Jesus has done. These four young people and Beth came up there to say, Jesus came, and he came to cleanse, to purify. That he came and he died so that I might have life. He came and he died so the sin that is a part of who I am, that he would bear that shame and give me his righteousness. Every time we see someone being baptized. And I love that the baptisms we had at the beginning of the year and the baptisms that we had just now, we're seeing young people and we're seeing adults bravely stand without a mind of how this might be shameful, but instead how they can give God glory because what God has done. He has come in the form of the Son to cleanse, to purify. This is right worship. It's about pointing to God and giving him glory, not celebrating the amazing programs or talent that we have in the church. It's instead saying, hey, the amazing programs and talent we have in the church are nothing if they're not oriented towards giving God glory. And he came to replace the temple utterly. You notice we're not sacrificing lambs. We're not sacrificing pigeons. We're not sacrificing calves here, because Lisa would have none of that, because these animals should be cared for. The temple has been replaced. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And now, and we see it through the text of Scripture over and over again, Jesus has ascended to be with his Father, and he's coming again. But until he comes again, we see that this is his temple. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is the place. This is the nous. This is the place where God dwells. Are we living our lives recognizing that we have been transformed so that we might worship God rightly? The priesthood of all believers, every single one of us has been given the authority to worship God and give him glory in spirit and in truth. The language of temple and worship and sacrifice is woven throughout the Scripture. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Do you believe the Scripture? Do you believe the word that the Word has spoken? Lives transformed. Not so that you can be happy and prosperous and financially stable and have great status in the community. That's not why lives are being transformed by Jesus. Lives are being transformed by Jesus so that we might give God glory, regardless of the cost, because the great price has been paid. And we celebrated that this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you. We repent of the times where we have not worshiped you as we should, that we have allowed other things to take your place as what it is that should be worshiped. We thank you for the precious gift of your scriptures that point the way to your Son. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we might read and understand what you have given us, so that we might see, although not as clearly as we will one day see, the beauty of your Son, he who is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He who is not only the Lamb, but also the great Lion of Judah, zealous for your glory. I pray that we would follow his example, that we would desire to live lives and to take a stand that is dedicated to pointing to you and giving you glory, to make you known to all those around us. We thank you that you have transformed us, that you have changed lives. We thank you that your Son came to cleanse, to purify, and through himself to be the complete replacement of the sacrifices that must be done because he was the perfect sacrifice. We pray this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.